Pastor Vic and our church families at home and others that may be listening in by invitation due to the coronavirus effect on our daily life, I give special thanks to those serving who volunteered to ensure that we had deliverance of the emblems, and I had the opportunity to observe them moving in by bicycles, automobile, and perhaps some were just walking the route in their own usual way. How great that was. Thank you. Go ahead at this time and make preparation of your emblem for partaking of the emblem in one body. After we have made preparation, I'll ask you to hold on to them. Do not drink them. Just go ahead and place them in a suitable position wherever your location may be. Now, you've had the opportunity in the past to open up a couple of these. Therefore, we're not going to explain it at this time, but when we get to the part where we partake, we will go through it once again. The communion service is an essential part of the church spiritual life. It is a time when the body of Christ meets to celebrate his death, resurrection, and second coming. God wants you to be happy. It is his will that you live a full, useful, beautiful life. He has paid the price through the death of his son, Jesus Christ. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we went through Easter Sunday morning services. And many of you, for the first time in your life, probably missed the sunrise service. And those of you who missed it so much, we're going to do a fast forward since you already recognize that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, has already came to earth teaching, learning, and serving. So we're going to fast forward to that Sunday. Early on Sunday, the first day of the week, some of the women who followed Jesus went to the tomb so that they could anoint his body with spices. Matthew 28, verses 1. But there they encountered more than they were expecting. An angel in snowy white clothing, whose appearance was like lightning, came down, rolled back the tomb, and sat on top of it. This was no cute little person. He was astonishing, so fearful that the guards who saw him were terrified and passed out. Matthew 16 and 4. The angels announced to the women, shocking but good news. Jesus, who was crucified, was not in the tomb. He had risen as he had promised. Matthew 16, verse 21. Even Jesus' enemy knew he had claimed that he would rise again from the dead. That is why they wanted a guard posted at his grave. Matthew 27, verse 62 through 66. But Jesus' disciples, and apparently these visitors, had been slow to understand and believe. The angels invited them to see the empty tomb. He told them, come on over, take a look. He has risen. Have mercy, Jesus. An empty tomb, how great that is. Then the angels commissioned the women to proclaim Jesus' resurrection to the disciples, Matthew 28 and 7. So they left quickly with fear and great joy to tell the disciples, trying to make sense of all that had happened. On their way, they met Jesus, their risen Lord. The only proper response to that miraculous sight was to fall down and worship him. He claimed their fears, he calmed their fears, and set them to tell the disciples that they would soon see him too. The soldiers who had been guarding the tomb reported to the chief priests what had happened in Matthew 28, verses 18. Knowing that they had to come up with an explanation, the chief priests gave them a large sum of money to spread a lie. They were to claim that Jesus' disciples stole his body in the night as they slept. Watch me now. Not only did the priest promise the guard cash, but also protection from Pilate when he heard the news. Notice the fatal flaw in this story the soldiers were to spread. How could they know what had happened if they had been sound asleep? If it had been sound asleep, they would not have known what had happened. And even if they had been awake, how could a small group of civilians overpower a well-trained armed Roman soldier? Here we see an attempt to deny a supernatural event by replacing it with a natural explanation. Jesus really lived, died, and rose from the dead. The resurrection is the greatest event of human history and proof that Christianity is true. Without it, we have nothing. With it, we have hope. In the history of eternity, we have to prepare our life for someday rejoining with him in his kingdom, where he has gone to prepare a place for us. At this time, we will prepare our emblem. On the cup, take and press down on the calf, press firmly down, then lift up the little plastic, take and pull it away. It come away pretty easily. Now, hold firmly to the cup because the next one is glued a little tight and extensively. Now, go ahead and hold on to your emblem at this particular time and let us pray. Almighty God, create within me a clean heart. And I thank you for the Son, Jesus, who died on Calvary Cross in order that we may have this freedom. Have mercy, O Heavenly Father, on this COVID-19 that have curtailed our participation in service throughout the world. Keep us strong. Keep us focused. Keep us, O Heavenly Father, loving and caring for our brothers and sisters, regardless of where they may be at this particular time. All of these things I pray and ask it in thy Son, Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen. The bread, representation of the body of Christ. Go ahead and partake. And the juice, the blood that was shed for your salvation. Take. Thank you very much. And now, I would just like to make an announcement, as you already know, that many of us may be without jobs or whatever it may be. But I ask you to prepare and partake with us on the tithing. We're still in need of funds. Those funds are needed for our utilities, alarm system, the church, Christian school, replacement and repair of the building, our pastoral salary, and mission support. Before I pray, though, I would like to read for you one verse out of the 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. The elders who direct and fares for the church, well, who will be paid double for his effort. Now, he will be paid double for his effort, which means that he too has to support the church and his family, which is a very large audience. So I ask you to give and give freely as the Lord places upon your heart. These things we want to participate in, and you can do that by, in the top right-hand corner on your computer, just check the button and go ahead and make the necessary and follow the necessary instruction. Or you may call the church office and leave a number if you so desire, and someone will come by, if necessary, and pick up your tithe and offering within a reasonable time. Let us pray. Eternal God, I thank you for this moment to stand here. Stand here, O Heavenly Father, to pray and ask that we be united again soon as one family in this congregation. I thank you, O Heavenly Father, for those who are contributing at this hour. May, O Heavenly Father, you impress upon their heart to give and give freely as they will. These things I pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Won't you join me in prayer, please? Almighty Father, we gather together, at least in spirit, from our different homes, still held together by the bonds of fellowship, a relationship that we have to each other through you. We ask that you continue to give us strength and guidance in these difficult days for many of us, that you help us remember that whatever we're going through, you are there with us. And now in this time that we spend some time in your word, please help us to focus on it. The lesson for us today and how we can apply it to our daily lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A shot heard around the world is a term originally linked to a poem called Concord Hymn by Ralph Waldo Emerson. Waldo Emerson, now, and he wrote it in 1837. Now, the poem is in reference to a skirmish between American militiamen and British troops on the North Bridge into Concord. It and the incident earlier that day in Lexington marked the beginning of the American Revolution. Since then, the term, a shot heard around the world, is used in reference to events that change history. The term was also used, for instance, on the shot that was fired by an anarchist who assassinated the Archduke Franz Ferdinand and sparked World War I into flame. However, not all such shots are from firearms. Some have been a resolute no, which the actions of people like Rosa Parks conveyed on a Montgomery bus in December of 1955. Although she was not the first one who had refused to adhere to the traditional understanding of bus segregation laws, her actions became a beacon for the American Civil Rights Movement. Now, a shot heard around the world has thus come to refer to an action that causes those witnessing it to recognize that they are seeing something remarkable, something that will be a cause that will implement significant change. Now, such a remarkable incident occurs in the first part of chapter 27 of Numbers, where we continue the present sermon series. To get a better appreciation of the incident, we need to view it through a cultural filter, to the cultural filter it occurs in. If we fail to do so and we view it through our 21st century lenses, we miss the cultural impact of what happened in that moment. See, Hebrew culture during this time was not one of gender equality. There were specific gender roles assigned and a very male-focused point of view in a number of things. For instance, in the censuses that we've read of up to this point, only men of a certain age were counted. The number of women and children were extrapolated from the number of men that were counted. Now, in this text, in chapter 27, we read of five women who were the daughters of a man who died with no male heirs. In other words, they had no brother. Now, I'm going to pick up the story in verse 27, verse 2, because I know that I will butcher the names listed in verses 1. Verse 1 begins with, "Then drew near the daughters of." In other words, they came forward. And we jump to verse 2 through verse 4, where we read, "And they stood before Moses, and before Eleazar the priest, and before the chiefs and all the congregation, at the entrance to the tent of meeting, saying, Our father died in the wilderness. He was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died for his own sin. And he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan because he had no son? Give to us a possession among our father's brothers." Now, before this moment, there is only two written references to women coming to such a sacral place. One was Miriam, the sister of Moses, and the other was the Midianite woman Cosby, which we looked at it in chapter 25 last week, and we remember how that story ended. Now, my point is that it was a big deal for them to approach in the manner that they did. It conveyed the level of importance that they placed in their claim. It was irregular for women to come forward in that manner, but they knew their action conveyed, this is really important. In the culture of the time, having a group of women come forward in such a manner would have caused those people watching to pay attention to what was happening because it was so out of the ordinary. Now, however, like many notable incidents, it is easy to focus on one thing and miss the rest. See, while their gender was a sort of springboard for their claim, it was not the substance of their claim. What was at play was the concept of the land and the share that it was promised to the nation of Israel. Now, in this part of the story, we find a declaration of understanding the nature of the wilderness experience, another reminder of Korah's rebellion, and a testimony of biblical hope, as well as a legal precedent for future cases of inheritance. Now, during their claim, they mentioned Korah's rebellion, thereby attesting how much that incident remained a benchmark in Israel's history. They made it clear that although their father had not died because of any affiliation with Korah or what he did, he had died because of his own sin. And the term his own sin demonstrated that they understood the nature of the wilderness experience. The other motive behind stipulating that their father had no association with Korah's rebellion is the belief that the rebels that were associated with Korah not only lost their lives, but that their survivors may have lost the promised inheritance to the children of Israel. Now, the distinction being that although their father, a member of the first generation, had died due to his sin, meaning that he accepted the negative report of the 10 spies that was the cause of failing to trust in the Lord, there was no reason that his children should be denied their inheritance. This is an understanding both of God's judgment. Those who failed to trust in him would die in the wilderness, was the judgment that we read of earlier in Numbers. And also an understanding of God's mercy. But their children will have an inheritance in the promised land. The distinction between Korah's rebellion and their father's individual is the reason for the posed claim or the base claim. Why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan because he had no son? Now, in this question, we see the underlying biblical understanding of hope. Now, in the communion meditation last week, Jim explained the difference between the secular meaning of hope, which is basically wishful thinking, and the biblical meaning, which is a confident expectation. These women had a confident expectation that Israel would enter the promised land in accordance with the word that the Lord had given, and that the children of Israel would receive an inheritance in that land. Therefore, they said, we deserve and we should have a part of that inheritance. Thus, the question can be reworded as, we are part of a generation that will enter the promised land. That is a given, a confident expectation. Why should we be denied part of the inheritance that is to come? Because our father did not have a son, and therefore his name be forgotten. See, the fact that Moses did not give an answer but took it to the Lord, as we learn in verse 5, indicates the very special nature of their claim. Whatever the decision of the Lord on this case ended up being, it would set an application for similar situations in the future. Now, God's answer was in their favor, as we read. In fact, his answer went beyond the request. In verse 4, the Hebrew word for the request is understood as landed property. That's what they asked for. The response of the Lord adds the adjective, which changes it to a hereditary possession of land and property. The point being is that they would not only get the land they asked for, but they would be able to transfer it to their descendants as well. The way this would work for future generations is that their children would inherit their mother's land, and thus the lineage of their father would continue and his name not be forgotten. In this manner, these daughters would share the same outcome of sons of fathers from the first generation that had died in the wilderness. It was as though their father had indeed had sons. Now, the decision by the Lord became a legal precedent for other cases like it in the future. The first decision was specific to the petition from the daughters of a man from the tribe of Manasseh, but established a point of law that affected all the other tribes as well. This being that the first in line for inheritance was the father's son. If the father had no sons, then his daughter would inherit. If there were no daughters, then the nearest relative would inherit. The intent was to keep the inheritance as close as possible to the family line. Now, the name of the deceased and his possession of the land thus became inseparable. Verse 11 points out that this became a statutory legal decision. And to add to the authority of the statute, the verse stipulates that it was the Lord's decision. Moses was only the mediator. He only communicated what God had decided. It was Yahweh himself who made the call. Jumping ahead for a second to chapter 36, we learn that an appendix was added to this statute. In chapter 36, verses 6 through 9, we read, "This is what the Lord commands concerning the daughters of Zelophehad. Let them marry whom they think best. Only they shall marry within the clan of the tribe of their father. The inheritance of the people of Israel shall not be transferred from one tribe to another, for every one of the people of Israel shall hold on to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. And every daughter who possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the people of Israel shall be wife to one of the clan of the tribe of her father, so that every one of the people of Israel may possess the inheritance of his fathers. So no inheritance shall be transferred from one tribe to another, for each of the tribes of the people of Israel shall hold on to his own inheritance." It's a way of stipulating God promised each tribe a specific portion of land. And he's saying that promise remains. That will not be modified. It will not be changed by some legal loophole. Everything is designed to stay in the way God had designed and established in his promise. Now, as we continue in the chapter, we read of the transfer of leadership from Moses to Joshua. It's part of the story with some lessons on passing the baton. It also has a sad entry concerning the end of Moses' time. See, in verses 12 to 14, God instructs Moses to go up the mountain so that he could see the land that God was going to give Israel. Go up and you can see the land that I have promised. God then continues by saying, "Once you have seen it, your time will be at an end because of what you and your brother did in the wilderness of Zin." It's referring to the incident where Moses struck the rock when he had been told to only speak to the rock. Moses responds not with a complaint or asking God to reconsider his judgment, but asks that God appoint a leader for the nation of Israel so that they would not be like sheep without a shepherd. Now, God's response to this petition was to appoint Joshua to take over for Moses. And just as Eleazar was set aside to replace Aaron, now Joshua would be consecrated to replace Moses. Now, the process included Moses laying his hands on Joshua in verse 18. Now, this was a form of personal involvement by Moses in the process. He would place his hand on Joshua, and the laying of hands was a visual representation of a transfer of authority and power. Moses was given him what authority had been bestowed to him. And now in the Bible, we find laying of hands as a means of consecration of an offering, of a separation of an offering to the Lord. We see it as an ordination or a charge, such as in this case, or a bestowing a blessing to someone, and also for healing. In this case, it was an ordination, a charge of to Joshua as a, having a new role in his life. This was to be done in a solemn and in a public manner. It was done before the high priest and the whole congregation. There is a mention of the Urim in verse 21. Now, Eleazar would inquire of the Urim. This is like saying, Eleazar will confirm by means of the Urim that God has indeed selected Joshua to be our new leader. It was a way of saying, thus saith the Lord, of confirming that thus saith the Lord. Now, with the mention of the Urim, it is understood that it means the Urim and the Thummim. Now, in regards to how these are used, there are differing speculations. We no longer have the ephod of the high priest, so we're left with some educated guesses. Some see them as semi-round stones that would be cast on the ground, and if both flat sides were up, it would be a yes. If both flat sides were down, it would be a no. If one side was up and one side was down, it was a B. You decide what it means. But this is applying practices from other religions to determine how the Hebrew high priest used them. Another view is that they would have a dazzling light. The Urim was a white stone. The Thummim was a black stone. And they would have a dazzling light when the priest received a divine answer. The light would be a symbol of a divine answer, and thus, when the priest spoke, it would be the word of the Lord, not the words of the priest. This view was that the Urim as a white stone, and the Thummim as a black stone, like I said, white for yes, black for no. When the Urim would glow, it meant a yes answer from God. Thus, in this case, Eleazar would be getting confirmation from the Urim that there is no need to bring up the other stone. Now, before moving on, let's circle back for a second to verse 18. Now, when given the instructions to select Joshua, the English Standard Version reads, "A man in whom is the Spirit." Now, some translations render the reading, "A man in whom is the spirit of leadership," and they add some of that in italics. Both translations point to Joshua being a man capable of replacing Moses. However, the renderings differ in that when adding in italics of leadership, what is alluded to is Joshua having leadership qualities. When making a reference to the Spirit, usually capitalized, the Spirit is a reference to the Holy Spirit, indicating divine enablement for the new role. The second understanding is more in line with how we understand the workings of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And the lesson in this for us is a reminder that God equips people as he sees fit. If we recall Paul's words regarding the gifts of the Holy Spirit, it is he bestows gifts as he sees fit. And some of the most difficult conversations I've had as a pastor over the years is explaining to someone that the leadership of the church could not confirm they had the gifting to do what they wanted to do. There was no question about the person's desire to serve in a certain way, but there was no evidence that the Holy Spirit had ever equipped them to act or to behave or to carry out that role. When it comes to being equipped, there is also a lesson for us as we consider Joshua's testimony when he was part of the group of men sent to check out the land. He and Caleb were the only ones who proclaimed a trust in God, that God would do what he said he would do. It was they who said, yeah, maybe things look hard, but we have to remember that that land is a promise of the Lord, and the Lord gives what he promises. His faithfulness and his trusting heart were not something that he was taught. It was something that he had. See, when it comes to serving in the church, much of what is required are mechanics that can be taught. What cannot be taught is a servant's heart, faithfulness, or selflessness. That is something someone either has or they don't have. Now, the following section of Numbers deals with regular offerings, festival offerings, and vows. This section covers chapter 28 through 30. Now, we will look at it as a unit, most of it. Chapter 28 through 30 seem to be a type of pause in which varied laws and instructions are given. The way that they are written interrupts the narrative flow of the story, but nonetheless, it presents us with some applicable lessons in our lives today. We're going to look only at chapter 29 today. We'll pick up on chapter 30 next week. Now, when it comes to the offerings, we read of daily offerings, Sabbath offerings, monthly offerings, and festival offerings. And these instructions take us through the 15th verse of chapter 28. And from verse 16 of that chapter through chapter 29, we read of the festival offerings. And these cover the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, for us who live under New Covenant, it is sometimes easy to overlook the lessons for us in the sacrificial system of Israel. See, rather than dive into the specifics of dates or the animals to be sacrificed or the amount of animals to be sacrificed, we're going to focus on the why of the issue. The lesson that is communicated in the why and how we, who do not live under that covenant today, benefit from the lessons we are taught. Now, if we recall, there were instructions and lessons given on the sacrificial system back in chapter 15. And those instructions were given to the first generation, the one that by this point are no longer around. They are now being given to the second generation that left Egypt. It is a repetition. Like the book of Deuteronomy, the instructions are repeated for a new generation of Israel. When it comes to the reading of these instructions, what we are reading about is more than a story. It also contains elements that are profoundly religious in nature. Sometimes we miss this fact because we read the accounts with a mentality that we are reading something that has nothing to do with us who live in the covenant of the New Testament. And as I was stating before, when we approach reading instructions to Israel with that kind of mindset, we cheat ourselves of discovering the full richness of Scripture. See, all Scripture is apt for teaching, as Paul points out, and the lessons are more than just a retelling of a story. The instructions on sacrifices and the festivals present high demands of purity, worship, and obedience on behalf of God's people. While we may stand on this side of history in regard to the sacrificial system of Israel, the call for purity, for worship, and for obedience of his people remains the same for the children of the new covenant as it did for the children of the old covenant. See, the first generation was given instructions on worship and behavior and preparation for entering the land in chapters 5 through 10 of Numbers. Now, however, due to their lack of trust in the Lord, they were denied entry into the promised land. Their children now are preparing to enter and inherit the promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And since they were children, when the first set of instructions are given, those instructions are now repeated for their benefit. Now, these instructions teach them that they will be God's people in his land. They will be God's people in his land. And everything they do, they are to reflect his character by obeying his word. It's a way of saying, all this is designed so you don't forget who you are, who you belong to, what he has done for you, and what that means. Now, when instructions were laid out before, it included the element of that sacrifices were a response by a grateful people for who they were in relationship to their Lord. Offerings were presented with attitudes of wonder and response to that relationship. The initial instructions came when Moses was leading Israel. Joshua now has assumed the mantle of leadership. A change in leadership did not indicate a change in the worship style and pattern of Israel. These were to continue in the way that they had been laid out. The sacrificial system was more than just a cycle of bringing offerings to the Lord. The repetition was meant to be a constant reminder that the land they were about to enter was no ordinary land, nor were they an ordinary people. See, the land was a promised land, promised by none other than Yahweh himself. They were a people in covenant with Yahweh. The words, "They will be my people and I will be their God," that we read of in Genesis, Exodus, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah, are more than a religious mantra. It is a declaration of relationship. Everything about what they were about to become was extraordinary. They were the people of the true living God. Everything they did as part of being his people was special because it was a continual reminder of the relationship that they had with him. The sacrificial system took time. It was not a quick process. That time was designed to get their heart ready for worship. Without a properly focused heart or a prepared heart, their worship would be empty and meaningless. Now, it's easy as we sit in this century under a new covenant to read of these sacrifices and only see offerings piling on top of one another. Like, who can keep track? They got to do so much, so many rules. And since we don't have to worry about it, it means nothing. These sacrifices were perpetual reminders of who the people were. When we keep that in mind, the chastisement by the prophets Isaiah, Hosea, Amos, and Micah make much more sense. See, the point that the prophets made was that the sacrificial system was not about the sacrifices, but about the sacrifices as a conduit to help them remember who they were and what they were about. And remembering who they were, who he was, and remembering what God expected of them. Now, for many of them, the sacrificial system became the focus and not the reason behind the sacrificial system. That is why the prophets pointed out that they had lost their way. You're doing these things, but you have no reason understanding as to why you're doing them. See, the same pitfall can occur in our lives. See, it's not hard at all to fall into the motions of going through the motions, rather, without being mindful about why we do what we do in worship. We may not have the same sacrificial system in place, but the need to have our hearts focused and prepared for worship remains the same today as it did then. When we gather as a body to sing songs of praise, to bring our tithes and offerings, to listen to his word, and to be in communion with each other by praying and supporting each other, we do so to remember who we are in him. We remember what he has done for us, and we rejoice in remembering our relationship to him and with him. We remember that being in Christ is something extraordinary. See, being in Christ is something extraordinary. It's extraordinary because the relationship required that the Son of God die in our place. Being in Christ is extraordinary because it is a gift we do not deserve, cannot earn, and we cannot buy. It is a gift that is manifested because of God's love, his mercy, and his grace. Being in Christ is extraordinary because it meant that although we were separated from God because of our sin, He took it upon himself to reconcile us to him. And that reconciliation means that we recognize we are lost without Christ and proclaim him as our Lord and Savior. If there's someone listening who has never taken that step and wants to talk about it some more, call the office and someone will get back to you. Or perhaps you can talk about it with someone who's sitting next to you. If that's the case, I'm sure they would love to talk to you more about it. Remembering who we are in him is not something that began and ended with the sacrificial system. It continues today. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice in the means you leave for us to remember who we are, what you have done for us, and what that means in our lives. Today we have our praise songs. We have our time of around the Lord's table. We have our opportunity to bring our tithes and offerings, and a time of fellowship in which we gather to listen to your word. Help us with each step, with each breath, to remember who we are, what you have done, and what that means, and boldly proclaim it to all those we come in contact with. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.